So our passage this evening is Judges chapter 10, verse 1 through to chapter 11, verse 11. Is God present or is he absent in hell? It's a question which has exercised the minds of many theologians over the years, and the answer then which many of them have arrived at is both. Yes, on the one hand, and most fundamentally, to be in hell, of course, is to be cast out of God's presence. The inhabitants of hell are those to whom that terrible sentence has been spoken, "Depart from me." But then on the other hand, and Thomas Goodwin is one theologian who makes this point strongly, if the inhabitants of hell remain alive, and the Bible indicates that they do, they are not annihilated, then God must keep them alive. And so he is, in that sense, still involved with these people whom he has banished. The answer is both. Now, why am I raising this issue this evening? Well, because I want to ask a similar but slightly more niche version of that question. Was God present or was he absent in the appointment of Jephthah? In the appointment of Jephthah, was God present or was he absent? That's my question this evening, and my answer too is both. We can detect a divine absence in this event, and we can detect a divine presence in this event. And that then has determined my two headings this evening. And so notice with me, first of all, Yahweh's absence in the appointment of Jephthah. Yahweh's absence in the appointment of Jephthah. So think then of other judges whom we have encountered in this book. Think of Othniel and Ehud back in chapter 3, and of both of them it was said, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Think of Barak in chapter 4, and he of course is summoned to his role by the prophetess Deborah, an official spokeswoman of Yahweh. Think of Gideon in chapter 6, and the angel of the Lord comes down from heaven in order to commission him. And then you come in these chapters to Jephthah, and the contrast is stark, isn't it? He experiences no encounter with a mysterious heavenly visitor. He's headhunted by no prophetic servant of the living God. And the narrator makes no comment linking Jephthah's arrival on the scene to the activity of Yahweh. Instead, we have this very messy process, don't we? A process in which, unlike before, the initiative comes from men, not from God. Chapter 10, verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites?" A process in which, unlike before, men rather than God identify and pursue the suitable candidate. Chapter 11, verse 5. The elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. A process in which, unlike before, then the atmosphere is thick with human politics rather than divine provision. And of course, this is consistent with the earlier part of the passage, because the passage that we're looking at tonight, it doesn't begin with the leaders of Gilead asking that question, "Who is the man who will begin to fight?" There in chapter 10, verse 18. Prior to that, we have a section which, even within the book of Judges, kind of hits a new low. I mean, we have here Israel's worst plunge into idolatry so far. Now you say to me, what can it really get any worse than it's already been in Judges? Worse than when Gideon's father Joash proudly presided over an altar of Baal within his hometown? Worse than when Gideon himself erected a golden ephod, which became an object of worship for the Israelites? Can things get any worse than then? Well, yes, look at chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so that's the Canaanite deities, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You feel like Riley asking the narrator, wouldn't it be easier to list the nations whose gods the Israelites weren't worshipping at this point? It's an almost unbelievable catalogue, isn't it? So it's Israel's worst plunge into idolatry, but not only that, we have here Israel's worst experience of enemy oppression so far. So verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. One commentator remarks, when the geographic relationship to Israel of these two nations is observed, one may recognize God's strategic wisdom. Like a military general, he divides his forces so they may afflict his people pincer-like from two sides. The Philistines from one side, the Ammonites from the other. By the way, the rest of the Jephthah narrative will focus on the Ammonite aspect of the oppression. The Samson narrative, which comes up next, will focus on the Philistine aspect. And then verses 8 and 9 continue, and they, so it's the Ammonites really that's in view now, they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that year, in verse 8, that's referring, I think, to the 18th year. So it's been bad enough for 18 years, but at least the Ammonite oppression has been confined to that part of Israel that lives east of the Jordan. But now, at the end of these 18 years, now the Ammonites cross the Jordan into the heartland of Israel and oppress there also. And the reason I say it's the worst enemy oppression so far is because of those exceptionally strong words that we have at the beginning of verse 8, crushed and oppressed. Now, the second of those words is the same, you'd thought it'd be the first one actually, but it's the second in the Hebrew of those words, is the same as we've had in chapter 9, verse 53. The woman threw the upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And the word translated oppressed here is the same word translated crushed there. In other words, the Ammonites did to Israel what that millstone did to the skull of Abimelech. And then the other verb, the first one, translated crushed, its other occurrence in the Old Testament is in Exodus 15, verse 6, Moses' song of celebration after the crossing of the Red Sea. And this is what he says there, you're speaking to Yahweh, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy, i.e. the Egyptians, when the waves came crashing down. So in the same way that Yahweh crushed the Egyptians, the Ammonites here are crushing Israel. So the worst plunge into idolatry so far, the worst enemy oppression so far, but then again, we have here the worst divine pronouncement so far. I mean, remember in chapter 6, when the Midianites were oppressing Israel, and the Israelites cry out, and eventually Gideon is raised up. But prior to that, there was that unnamed prophet that was sent. And his pronouncement was pretty bad. It ends with Yahweh berating Israel, you have not obeyed my voice. But the pronouncement that we have here is worse, isn't it? It ends with Yahweh more than just berating Israel. Verses 13 and 14, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And then again, one more thing. We have the worst summary so far. And I mean by that then summary of the situation by the narrator. Verses 15 and 16, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And then this is the summary. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now the ESV, then it translates that in a way that sounds quite positive, that here are the Israelites and they have now at last repented. And so Yahweh responds positively to that. And he's now fed up. He's impatient with their misery. In other words, he's about to come and help them. I don't think that's correct. This word translated misery, it can mean something like that, but it can also just mean effort. I think that's the meaning here in context. That makes more sense. That he becomes impatient over the efforts of Israel. Their conversion of convenience, as one of the commentators describes it here. Their kind of token repentance. Oh, we'll quickly put away our gods and impress Yahweh so that he will come and help us. And it's that that he's fed up with. It's that that he has lost patience with. And so you put all of that together then, the worst plunge into idolatry so far, the worst experience of enemy oppression so far, the worst divine pronouncement so far, the worst summary by the narrator so far. And what we have, I think, in chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, is God walking out on Israel. Enough is enough. I'm done with these wretched Israelites. That's what we have in these verses. And this messy, very human appointment of Jephthah then that follows that only serves to confirm it. I mean, it has divine absence, divine abandonment written all over it, doesn't it? It's Israel suddenly left to its own devices and desperately trying to engineer by its own wit and its own resources what in the past Yahweh has always done for Israel. Conjure up a judge. Conjure up a deliverer. Now, am I saying then that at the end of the day, Jephthah is a fake judge? That Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Gideon, they are genuine judges, whereas this guy, he's a dud, he's sham, he's fake, he's inauthentic. Well, no, I'm not saying that actually, because you come to the last part of chapter 11, and this isn't within our passage this evening, but just flick over the page there, and suddenly it's like a switch has been flicked. And we're back to the familiar terrain that we've been in with all those other guys, all those other judges. I mean, look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. This is much more familiar terrain now, all of a sudden. So what am I saying then? Well, I'm saying that Yahweh, having walked out on Israel, and having been absent then from the appointment of this judge, Jephthah, suddenly now returns to Israel, and as it were, owns and uses this badly appointed judge anyway. Why does he do that? Well, I think the best way of answering that question is just to read to you the words of Yahweh in another Old Testament passage. You'll know these words, no doubt. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. In the first few verses of Hosea 11, Yahweh has been similarly berating in his assessment of his people. And then this. Hosea 11:8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, places that God had judged in the past? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath." And here then, just like there, It's almost as though Yahweh finds he just can't bring himself to give Israel up. And he goes a distance down that road. He goes actually a frightening distance down that road so that he's not involved in the appointment of this judge, Jephthah. And that's huge in judges' terms. But he can't stay on that road. And eventually his heart recoils within him, and in a surge of passion, he rushes back to his abandoned people and he takes hold of this imitation judge who has been wrongly appointed, and he confers on him empowerment and success and the belated status of being a real, genuine judge. What a God! Isn't this wonderful? A God who, even when his people are ransacking the religions of the ancient Near East, looking for new gods to bow down to, still harbors within him compassion and desire for his people. He still can't go through with this divorce that he threatens. Don't ever let Satan persuade you that our God is harsh and grudging in his character. And that when you failed him, and when, in fact, you failed him repeatedly in the exact same way, then you have blown it, and there's no way back with this God, because this God is a God who loves to wave your failings in your face. That's a lie. It's a lie as big in its own way as the virgin birth being false and the resurrection of Jesus Christ being false. God is abounding in mercy and grace and compassion and love. It's written so largely, isn't it, in so many places of our scripture. You go to Hosea 11, you go to Psalm 103, you go to Jesus' parable of the father who's waiting for the son to return, and you go to Judges 10 and 11. And God has abandoned his people. But it's a temporary abandonment, because he doesn't go through with it, and he comes back and he takes hold of Jephthah, and he condescends to use this man who has been appointed in all the wrong ways. What a God we have. Persuade yourself of that. Impress it upon your mind and your heart that we have a God who is rich in mercy. So that's the first thing then this evening, Yahweh's absence in the appointment of Jephthah. But then secondly, notice with me Yahweh's presence in the appointment of Jephthah. Because if God then cannot be absent in an absolute sense, even in hell, certainly he cannot be absent in an absolute sense in the appointment of this man, Jephthah. And no, he's not present in the normal, very direct, full-on sense that we've become accustomed to in the appointment of judges in this book. But of course, in the last analysis, God's providence stretches to all events and all situations. And the appointment of Jephthah then doesn't lie outside of God's providence. And I think that's evident here, actually, in a subtle way. It's evident in this way. That even though it's the Gileadites, not Yahweh, who are driving this appointment, actually they end up appointing the kind of judge you would have expected Yahweh to appoint had he been driving the process. Now you say, well, how is that so? How is Jephthah the kind of judge that Yahweh would have appointed? Well, two ways. First of all, he has issues. He has issues. It's a modern euphemism, isn't it, that we use? Well, I'm not sure about this guy. He has issues. Well, Jephthah certainly has issues. I think that's actually probably the significance of these other two judges being mentioned at the start of our passage this evening. Tola and Jair. And we don't know much about these two guys, but there's a certain impressiveness, isn't there, about both of them. In the case of Tola, he has an impressive lineage. I mean, he's Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. So you can trace his line, and it's a good pedigree, clearly, that this man has. And then you look at Jair, and he has impressive resources. The fact that he can kit out his 30 sons with 30 donkeys and 30 cities. So here you have these two men then, one with an impressive lineage, the other with impressive resources, and it kind of throws into sharp relief, doesn't it, the fact that Jephthah has neither. Lineage-wise, he's the son of a prostitute. Resources-wise, he's disinherited by his family, driven away with absolutely nothing. Jephthah has issues. So that in one sense, then, he's not obvious judge material. Or at least he's not obvious judge material until suddenly we remember that actually all Yahweh's judges in this book tend to have issues. Ehud had issues. Remember, he seems to have had some physical disability, which meant that he couldn't use his right hand. Shamgar had issues. His only arsenal, his only weaponry, was an agricultural implement, an ox goad. That's all that he could take with him to fight against 600 Philistines. Gideon has issues. A minute army, in the end, of 300 men with which to take on an enormous army stretching out before him. And so, by having issues then, Jephthah is just the kind of judge that Yahweh would have gone for. And by the way, Jesus, the ultimate judge, has issues too. I mean, the world wants a saviour who is affirming and who says to you, look, you're essentially good, and I'll just help you to be a bit better, and I'll give you some life coaching and some techniques to bring out the best that's there waiting to be brought out inside of you. That's the kind of affirming, endorsing, approving saviour that the world wants. And Jesus just doesn't fit that mold. And Jesus says, look, you're wretched, you're depraved, you're bound for hell. And I have died for you. And nothing less than that will save you from the predicament you're in. You need nothing less than my bloody death on a cross. And there's nothing that you can bring to add to that or supplement that. Your only hope is me dying on a cross for you. It's like Naaman, isn't it? And remember how he goes to Elisha, wanting to be cleansed of his leprosy, and actually Elisha doesn't come and meet him. His servant comes and meets him, and Naaman is expecting some grand prescription, some grand treatment to be offered him, and instead he's told to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times, the filthy Jordan. And that's a treatment that for Naaman has real issues, and he wants something better than that. And Naaman has to humble himself and lower himself to what is being offered to him. And if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to take off those spectacles, divorce yourself from that perspective that is natural to all of us as human beings. I want a saviour who will affirm me and just tell me how good I am. And if you're going to become a Christian, you have to come to this Jesus who will instead say, you are in bondage to sin and you need the blood of Calvary to wash you clean. Will you do that? Have you done that? Naaman did, in the end, wash in that filthy river. Come to the Jesus who has issues, the Jesus who doesn't conform to the kind of saviour we want. Come to him and be saved by him. So Jephthah, he has issues, but then secondly, he has faith. He has faith. How do we know he has faith? Well, not ultimately from kind of sifting through little clues throughout these chapters where he features in Judges. We know it's not from Judges, but from Hebrews. From Hebrews 11, where he's mentioned in that great passage. Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Jephthah is there along with the others. Now, just like the others in Hebrews 11, Jephthah has flaws. Jephthah has real flaws, and we'll come to that probably next time. But Jephthah has faith. Jephthah is a genuine believer. And I think actually it is subtly, mutedly evident here within our passage in the negotiations that he has with these leaders of Gilead there in chapter 11. I mean, for one thing, what's he doing with them here? He almost seems to be playing a bit of a game with them, doesn't he? The way in which they come to him and they ask him to be their leader, and he kind of responds very tersely to them and seems to be declining the offer and kind of scorns them almost. He's quite sarcastic, isn't he? You know, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? But then they kind of extend their offer a second time, slightly different wording, and he accepts it. And you can think, well, what's he doing here? Well, I wonder whether he's actually making a theological point here. Consciously making a theological point to these Gileadites. Perhaps he realizes that how the Gileadites are using him here reflects exactly how the Israelites generally are trying to use Yahweh. The Gileadites have kicked Jephthah out, but now in their time of need, they're going to Jephthah for help. That's exactly how the Israelites are treating Yahweh, isn't it? They don't want him most of the time, but then when they're in need, they suddenly go to him. And so Jephthah is deliberately kind of responding to the Gileadites in a similar way to how Yahweh has responded to the Israelites. Yahweh responded with sarcasm, didn't he? Go and ask your own gods, the ones that you're worshipping. And there seems to be a deliberate kind of mirroring of that, doesn't there, in the way that Jephthah deals with the Gileadites here. But perhaps Jephthah then senses, as a man of faith, not only that the Gileadites are using him like the Israelites generally are using Yahweh, but that Yahweh, even though he appears to have walked out on Israel, is going to save Israel. And that's why Jephthah ultimately here does accept their invitation. He's anticipating what Yahweh himself is going to do later in the narrative. And that Yahweh himself is going to return to this people who has rejected him. And perhaps Jephthah has that sophisticated, developed insight here into the ways of God. And in keeping with that, there's also, I think, a commendable humility, isn't there, in the way he speaks in verse 9. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And it is kind of the first time in this whole narrative that anyone has talked in terms of the Lord giving the Ammonites over to the Israelites. We've seen it's been such a human, secular kind of process, the whole appointment of Jephthah. But Jephthah, he's speaking in more conventional judges' terms, isn't he? About the Lord handing over the enemy. Then again, at the end of verse 11, that rather enigmatic phrase, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And it's not entirely clear what that means, but Matthew Henry may well be correct, I think, when he interprets this as Jephthah basically praying here and committing to Yahweh this campaign that he has now agreed to lead against the Ammonites. Perhaps there's an emphasis on the word his. Jephthah spoke all his words. They're entering into an agreement here, aren't they? Jephthah and the Gileadites. And the Gileadites, well, they don't care tuppence for Yahweh, but Jephthah, he spoke his words in this covenant that they're making. His words before Yahweh, because he's a man who is conscious of Yahweh. And so I think there are these little hints, these little clues, which might not be enough if we didn't have Hebrews 11, but because we do have Hebrews 11, they kind of come to life a bit, these hints of Jephthah's faith. But just coming back to Hebrews 11 and the reference to him there, we've been in that passage ourselves in recent months, and of course we throw around the word faith quite a bit, don't we? Not thinking all that clearly perhaps what we mean by that. But you may remember we saw when we were looking at Hebrews 11 that the faith in Hebrews 11 and in most of Hebrews is a very specific expression of faith. It's faith in the future. It's a future-oriented faith. Faith in the world to come in the language of chapter 2. Faith in the promises of an inheritance that God has lined up for his people. Remember, I quoted last Sunday morning from Hebrews 11 regarding Moses and the way that Moses was looking ahead to the reward. Now that phrase really encapsulates the whole of Hebrews 11. That's the faith that these men and women are distinguished for a faith that looks ahead to the reward. This isn't so much that saving faith, that desperate renouncing of myself and clinging to Jesus for justification. It's not so much faith in that sense that Paul is so insistent on in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. It's rather this faith in an unseen, a presently unseen future. And so the writer is saying that Jephthah had that. And it makes me wonder how significant in Jephthah's experience and in the formation of Jephthah's faith that event in verse 2 of chapter 11 may have been, when his brothers, through his father, drove him out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house." He was disinherited in earthly terms. And that must have been terribly painful for Jephthah. But I wonder whether it was actually the best thing that ever happened to the man. Because it was through being disinherited in earthly terms that he came to set his sights on a wholly different inheritance. A better inheritance by far, inheritance of the world to come. I think we see something a little bit similar in Samson, who's coming up next. This man who was so bedeviled by his eyes, he kept seeing things, seeing women particularly, and being led astray by that. And what happens at the end? His eyes are removed. And it must have been dreadful. Awful to have his eyes gouged out like that. But perhaps it was the best thing that ever happened to Samson, because it was God removing the thing that was keeping him so earthbound, and it enabled him also to look, not physically, but to look in a different way to a future reward and get his name inscribed also in Hebrews 11. And God does deal sometimes with us in that way, doesn't he? And he puts us through things that are dreadfully, dreadfully painful. But it's in order that we might be loosened from that which is holding us, which is temporary and ephemeral, so that we will fix our gaze and our attention and our engagement on that which is eternal. and lasting and beautiful. And so when God does that, may we have the grace to recognize it. And may we be those who, like Jephthah and like Samson, who fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.